Well, good morning. He's risen. Well, it's great to be here. Easter Sunday. It's a privilege and an honor celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ and coming together to remember what Easter is all about. When people think of Easter, many people will, you know, think of Easter egg hunts, you know, kids searching for hidden eggs filled with candy, decorating eggs, you know, Easter baskets. You know, Easter is a time of families coming together with big meals. Symbols you could think of is, people would think of the Easter egg bunny, the Easter bunny. Flowers, people can think of flowers and lilies. But we know that's not what Easter is truly all about. You know, some of these things, they're bad in and of themselves. We can have fun on Easter, but what it comes to, what it truly means, has nothing to do with that stuff. Driving down this morning, I was about 30 minutes out, but in my head, I was like, you know what, I need some more coffee. You know, that's, so I stopped, I was gonna get some gas, and I saw this, it actually looked like a nice kind of coffee, you know, cafe next to a gas station. I was like, all right, perfect. You know, this is, I can go in there. And I walked in there, and this lady was just as nice as you could be, the big smile on her face. And up till Easter, I never really had a, you know, I was excited about Easter. I always just, you know, talking to people was always just, you know, I'm not really going to do much this Sunday and whatnot. But this lady was just so excited that it was Easter Sunday, and she asked me what I was doing. And I said, oh, I'm going to Myrtle Beach. And she said, what are you going to do there? I was like, I'm going to be speaking. And she got all excited. And I was like, all right, yes, this person knows what Easter is all about. Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the belief that he rose from the dead 3 days after being crucified, 3 days after the greatest sacrifice, the one that would change the world, 3 days after that perfect sacrifice, charging all the sins on his account so we can be saved. 3 days after that, he defeated death and rose again. And this morning, in both meetings, I want to look at a chapter that was actually read in the Lord's Supper. It's a very powerful chapter. That's 1 Corinthians 15. I want to spend this today just dwelling on these verses. In this chapter, I want to look at one question we can all ask. And you might have been asked this before, especially for people who are not believers. If you want a title for this message, it would be this: why does it matter? Why does it matter? When it comes to Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he dies, as he's on the cross, then he was put in a tomb, 3 days go by, and then he is risen from the grave. Why does it matter? Why does it matter to us? Well, we're going to look at four reasons today. Four reasons about the resurrection. At the end of the day, I pray and hope we can all be encouraged, joyful, and truly thankful for the power, love, and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, but before we do that, let's just pray. Dear God, Father, we just thank you once again that we can be here this morning to fellowship with one another, to open your word. And we just thank you for your Son and the resurrection, that you are alive. Lord, we just thank you so much. In your name, amen. Well, let's just read the start of this chapter first, starting in verse 1 to 4, which says this: Moreover, brethren, I declare to the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3 says, For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we'll just stop there. Before we get to our main four reasons on why the resurrection matters, we see the heart of the gospel right here. If you could boil the gospel, the good news, down in one sentence, it would be this. Verse 4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and was raised on the third day. That's exactly how Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the gospel. Like, this is the good news that saves us, that has made us alive. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, but people in that church, you could say, are getting so confused. Some in the church had begun to doubt the resurrection, that someone could be brought back. We're going to read this later on, but verse 12 highlights that. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people were saying, I don't think anyone could do that. That's not possible. And Paul says, you can't mess with that truth. You can't mess with it. If you lose the resurrection, you lose everything. Christian faith doesn't rest on these just metaphors or myths. It stands and falls on historical event, an empty tomb in Jerusalem. If Jesus is still in the grave, you could say Christianity collapsed like a house with no foundation. But if Jesus rose, then everything changes. We serve a living God. And this links to my first main reason of why does it matter? Well, number one, the resurrection is a historical fact. The resurrection is a historical fact. Look at verses 5 to 11. Verses 5 to 11. And it says this, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to be present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, of whom I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And as it was emphasized this morning, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. These verses right here serve as a cornerstone in Paul's defense of the resurrection. It reminds readers that the Christian faith is rooted in events occurred in history, seen by eyewitnesses. Paul, in these verses, shows first that Jesus showed himself to Cephas, and the original Aramaic name for Peter, and then the rest of his inner circle of disciples. Peter is very interesting to me, a man who was a prominent leader among the early disciples, and his testimony would have held great authority in the early church. That this personal appearance underlines the reality of the resurrection as an event witnessed by real individuals, not merely a symbolic or spiritual idea. And what I think is really cool is that it reflects a theme of restoration. You know, as Peter, who had previously denied Jesus, becomes the first to see him risen out of the disciples. And we read in Luke 24, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 24:33 says, so they arose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who are with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. He revealed himself first when it comes to disciples. He revealed himself first to Peter, then the other disciples. And we see in verse 6 of our main chapter here, just the power and numbers of eyewitnesses. Okay, over 500 brethren at once. Indicating that the risen Christ was not seen just by a small, close-knit group, but by a large gathering of followers. In this setting here, especially in the ancient world, where eyewitness testimony was central to establish truth, especially such a large number, it would carry significant weight. This was not an isolated or easily dismissed claim. This was true. And even though Paul says some have fallen asleep in these verses, meaning they've passed away, in these verses he notes, most of whom are still alive. That statement functions like almost like an open invitation, right? Like Paul's pointing out that many of these witnesses are still alive. Paul implies that his readers could, in principle, seek out those individuals. Like, they're still alive. Go talk to them. Go talk to them. Paul also mentions in these verses James and then the other apostles. And then he goes on to write, Jesus also meets himself, Paul. Paul's testimony is often seen as so powerful because he went from opposing Christians to becoming one of the most influential people in the Bible. And his belief is based on the direct encounter with the risen Jesus. It's very interesting. It's different from the disciples. Paul is a prototype of the modern believer. One who knew Christ through the resurrection looking back. As opposed to the disciples who knew Christ before the resurrection. And that is all of us in this room today. We weren't there before Jesus died on the cross. We didn't walk with them during that time, but we look back. Because like Paul, we have encountered the living and risen Savior. In high school, there was one day where my classmates were talking about different religions. I might have shared this story before. I sound like an old man. You know, I can't remember what stories I use. But one girl, I forget which religion she believed, but she said that I don't believe in hell. That's just, there's just levels of heaven, and depending on how well you do on this earth, it depends on which level of heaven you go in. Some of my classmates were like, "Well, what do you believe?" And I said, "Well, there's a heaven, and there's a hell. I believe in hell." And some of my classmates were like, "Well, I kind of like her religion better." Like, I mean, why would you believe in that when you can believe in there's no hell? And I'm like, I don't believe it because that it feels, you know, or it sounds just better. I believe it because I know this book is true. And it's backed up by writings of the Old Testament. It's backed up by eyewitnesses that have seen Jesus and have encountered the risen Savior. Faith in the resurrection isn't blind. It's built on evidence. It's faith that thinks, that remembers, that points to one name, the risen one, Jesus Christ. And so number one of why it matters, well, the resurrection is a historical fact. It's a historical fact. Let's look at reason number two. The resurrection is the core of our faith. It's the core of our faith. Look at verses 12 to 19 of this chapter. 12 to 19, where it says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men the most pitiful." And we'll stop there. If there's no resurrection, then Christ and then Christ has not been risen. And if Christ has not been risen, and as it states in verse 14, our preaching is useless. Our faith is empty. The phrase "our preaching is useless" highlights a role during this time of the apostles as eyewitnesses that we just talked about. Their entire mission was centered on proclaiming that Jesus has been raised from the dead. If that claim was false, then their work is just empty. It's mere words without truth. Even more personal in Paul's next statement, it says, "Your faith is empty." And this brings the issue directly to the Corinthians themselves. Their belief, their hope, their identity as Christians will be based on something that has no real substance if the resurrection did not occur. Just like us, if Christ is not risen, our preaching, our faith is just that, it's empty. Verse 15 goes on to say, basically, we're all liars about God, basically. If Christ, in fact, did not raise from the grave, Paul and the other apostles are liars. They're liars. Not just liars, but they have been lying about God Himself. And the one that really gets me is verse 17 and 18. You read that. If, in fact, Christ did not rise from the grave, sin still owns you. You're still in your sins. Death still wins. And those who have died have perished forever. If, in fact, Christ did not raise from the grave. That's reality if there's no resurrection. We would be serving a dead Savior, a Savior who was destroyed by death, and we would have no hope. Without the resurrection, Christianity, as one quote goes, is a cruel joke. And it goes on to say, if there's no resurrection, it's all cross and no crown. If, in fact, we serve a dead Savior. However, I think everyone in this room can rejoice over that. That's not the case, okay? The core of the Christian faith isn't on a dead Savior. It's on the resurrection of Jesus Christ who still lives. That means our preaching means something. It means our faith is powerful, that God is a God of truth, that death doesn't have power, that we have been freed from the slavery of sin. The resurrection is the core of our faith. It's the core of our faith. There's some verses, once again, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read them really quickly, but John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These verses highlight just that. It's the core of our faith. Do you truly understand how powerful this is, the significance of this? He lives. He has defeated death. He is alive, that made us alive through the sacrifice on the cross. And through faith in a living Savior. So reason number two of why this is so important. The resurrection is the core of our faith. Let's look at reason number three. And it is this. The resurrection brings eternal hope. It brings eternal hope. Let's read verses 20 to 28. It says this. But now Christ is not risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and all. I actually love the start of these verses in verse 20 there. Verse 20. Before these verses, we've been talking about what would happen, what would be the reality if Christ did not come out of the grave 3 days later. But in starting in verse 20, we see a very powerful statement. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Another translation says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Everything changes with those words. But in fact, Paul throws out all the what ifs conclusions aside in a grand declaration of what is indeed true. Christ has been raised from the dead. In verse 20, we also see the first fruits. Paul describes him as the first fruits of those who have died. Those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits were the first of the season's crops given by faithful Jewish people to God. That's what first fruits meant to them. And so Paul used that term here means that Jesus was the first of the crop of the dead to be resurrected. He was the prototype of what lies in stores for the believers in the future. In other words, the harvest has only just begun. As God raised Jesus back to life, He will collect all those who trust in Christ to life as well when the time comes. And we see that at the idea in the next verses. He mentions Adam. Verse 21, I'll read again, where it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Adam's sin introduced death into the world. His death became the pattern for all who would follow, because all are born into Adam's sin. Because Adam died, all die. In a similar way, Christ's resurrection from death brings all who are forgiven for their sin through faith in Him. Because He was resurrected in His bodily, physical form, all who are in Christ will also be physically resurrected from the grave when the time comes. Adam brought death. Christ brings life. Through one man came the curse. Through one man came the cure. And we see the order of how God has planned out His ways. It's very fascinating. Verse 23 and 24, I'll read again. It says, "But each one in his own order." It goes on to say, "Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming," which we just talked about. Then in verse 24 it says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power." We see starting with Christ the first fruits, which we just talked about. Then sometime later, all who belong to Christ will be resurrected at His coming or return to the earth. And then comes the end. Christ will take possession of and hand over, as it says, the kingdom of God to the Father. But only after destroying or dethroning every ruler, authority, and power on this earth. Whatever has authority on earth will be displaced by Christ as He takes all authority back over all evil things. Paul does not go into deeper, details about the end times, but what he suggests is a battle or war for control over the earth that Christ will ultimately win for the sake of God the Father. All of this will take place after His followers has been resurrected from the dead, as Christ was, as it was indicated in those three verses. But we keep reading in verse 25 to 28, and it says this. I'll read those verses again. "For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that he who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will be also subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." 1 Corinthians 15:26 teaches that death is not a permanent reality, but a defeated enemy. And one day, through Christ, it will be completely removed forever. Paul is very intentional here. Death is not natural in the sense of, being good or intended as final, right? If that's not natural, death is not final. It's an enemy. Something opposed to God's design for life. Christ's defeat of death began with His own resurrection from the grave. And it will continue with the resurrection of all who have believed in Him. And it will be final when death is no more. At that moment, the victory over death and sin will be complete. And those who have believed in Christ will be free from all, will be free from it for all eternity. Paul reminds us that death isn't the final word. Christ will reign until every enemy is under His feet, including death itself. This means that the empty tomb isn't just a comfort, it's a promise. It's a promise. Our future looks to resurrection bodies, redeemed creation, perfect fellowship with God. This is our eternal hope. We know because Christ was raised from the dead. We have a future with Him in eternity because He has defeated death itself. This is what we hold on to. When I think about eternal hope, I always think about those verses in Hebrews 11, talking about heroes of the faith, talking about their future hope, their heavenly hope. I love those phrases it says in this chapter. It says they seek a homeland, one phrase. And another phrase says strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those men in Hebrews 11 were men and women of faith who they knew that this world was temporary, that their eternal home would be with God. How beautiful is that, that those who have faith, we have a heavenly hope. What a beautiful day that will be when we get to heaven. There's no pain, no suffering. You don't have the sick body. You won't be hurting. There'll be no more sin, no more tears, no death because death has been defeated. We have a heavenly hope. We have a heavenly hope. I'm reminded of that great hymn where it says, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. That song goes on to say, let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just once, one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold. We have this hope because we serve a living Savior who has died for us and has been raised from the dead. This gives us great hope for the future. However, the resurrection doesn't only guarantee life after death, it guarantees life before death. Because Jesus rose, we can live with meaning, courage, joy right now. Right now. We know what the future holds because we serve a living Savior. Now, I've definitely used this illustration before. Okay, I remember it, but speaking, I think I'm getting younger as I speak. I'm remembering things. I used the illustration before, but when I'm speaking about the topic of knowing, I just always share this illustration because I always think about it. But I remember in high school, I wasn't the perfect teenage kid. And I remember I would, you know, stay out a lot longer than I was supposed to. And when I get home really late, I'd hope my mom would be sleeping, you know, like, just don't stay up, you know, please not, you know, and I'd walk in and of course she would be up. But she'd only say one thing. She only would say, are you okay? And I said, yes, ma'am, I am. And then she would say, okay. And then she'd just go to bed. She wasn't there to really get mad at me or anything. She might maybe talk to me the next morning, but all she wanted to know was if I was okay, if I was safe. And then once she knew, she would go to bed. And I love to use this illustration a lot because when we don't know something, when we don't know, we're going to get scared, we're going to get worried, we're going to just go around the house and just pace back and forth. We don't know. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what's happening. But when we know the knowledge that everything's going to be fine, oh, we relax. And then we stop the worry, and then we can go to bed without fear. That's what we have in these words. In Scripture, we know the future. We know the future because we serve a living Savior. This should bring us joy. This should give us comfort. All because of the resurrection, we have eternal hope. And so because of the resurrection, we have a heavenly hope, eternal hope, looking to the future. And we will talk about what that means a little bit after the break. But for now, we'll have those three. We're going to look at reason number four after the break of why does it matter? Why does it matter? But number one, we have a historical event. Number two, it's the core of our faith. Number three, we have a eternal hope. And we'll look at number four after the break. Let's just pray. Dear God, Father, we just thank You once again that we get to come and remember what You had done on the cross and give You praise, worship You, and rejoice knowing 3 days later You came out of that grave. And we're just so thankful for that sacrifice, for your power, and for your love. In your name, amen.